Estamos contentos de tener un buen grupo de hermanos de una iglesia muy querida, la Iglesia Bíblica del Señor Jesucristo. Mucha lucha para llegar a estar con nosotros, pero gracias al Señor aquí están. Bienvenidos. Voy a decir esto solamente en inglés, así es que es bueno traducirlo. Pastor William Hughes, who will be preaching to us this morning and evening, has also been preaching for more than 30 years. Since 1992, he has been the pastor of the South Glasgow Baptist Church in Scotland, which was formed in 1991. Some of us who have gone through processes of reformation in our churches, in which we later came to adopt the 1689 Confession, can rejoice to think of a church founded on that basis from the beginning. Pastor Hughes is a very good friend of our dear friend Pastor Albert Martin, and as such, I can assure you, Pastor, of a very warm welcome amongst us. He has preached at Trinity's Pastors' Conference. Some of you may remember having heard him open God's Word and expound and apply it to us in a way that deeply moved our hearts. We have asked Pastor Hughes to preach to us during this week because we have reason hope that what he preaches will be of great blessing to us as a church and to all those who join us for the conference. Nevertheless, as we said earlier this morning, our dependence is not on the preacher, but on God, who hears and answers the pleas of his children in kind response to our prayer of many months and of this morning. May he bless his word powerfully as his servant proclaims it.
Pastor Pinheiro, please allow me to thank you for your very warm, very kind welcome. It is a joy to be with you. I bring greetings from my church in Scotland. I minister in the city of Glasgow. The motto of the city of Glasgow is "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of the word and the praising of his name." Our desire is that Glasgow will flourish through the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. I bring greetings from our church, and we pray that God will continue to bless you and encourage you in the things of the Lord here in North Bergen. If you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, may I invite you to turn with me to the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, and we are going to read the first 16 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Amen. A number of years ago, I had the occasion to visit the City of London and to visit the Tower of London, where in the very heart of the Tower of London, the British crown jewels are kept, guarded day and night with great care, the most valuable gems in the whole of the world. And when you first look at these crown jewels, with the crown of state, all the diamonds, the emeralds, the orb with the massive diamond that is in that, you look at the swords of state, you stand and you gaze, and your breath is almost taken away as you look at them in awe and in wonder. And as I watched and studied these magnificent jewels, I looked across to my left, and there was one of the guardians of the tower, one of the keepers of the tower, and he was standing, yawning his head off with boredom. He saw them every day. It meant nothing to him. The familiarity with these things had brought about a certain amount of contempt, that it no longer meant anything to him. And I believe that there is a danger that Christians can become so familiar with the Word of God that we lose a sense of the awe and the wonder that we ought to retain as we consider holy things. Now I want to direct your attention to some of the wonders of our salvation that Peter is speaking about here in this first letter and this first chapter of the letter. He is writing to Christians who are distressed, persecuted, Christians who have been scattered across the face of the earth, and his purpose is to encourage them to keep on going on in the things of God. And so Peter is reminding them of some of the wonders of what God in Christ has done for them. And so, as with most of the New Testament epistles, you have the letter declaring the doctrinal realities of our faith. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And then, on the basis of that, Peter gives to us the moral imperatives. This now is how you ought to behave. This is what you are. This is what you must be. Now he is reminding them here from verse 10 to verse 12 of the glorious nature of our God-wrought salvation. And on the basis of that, he gives them certain injunctions or exhortations in verse 13. And he has begun the letter by reminding them of their election in Christ. He begins the letter reminding them that they have been elected by God. He reminds them of their regeneration, their redemption, their living hope, that they've been born again to a glorious inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And all of these things Peter now sums up in verse 9 in one word, and it is the word salvation. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that word salvation he begins to expound from verse 10 to verse 12, and he focuses upon the various aspects of that salvation in order to encourage these people not to take their salvation for granted. And you will notice that in verse 10 and verse 11, he reminds them that this salvation was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then he shows them that their salvation was not only the theme of Old Testament prophecy, but it was also the message of apostolic preaching. At the beginning of verse 12, to them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Your salvation, he says, was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. It was the subject of apostolic preaching. And you will notice at the end of verse 12, he says it was also the subject of angelic inquiry. These things are the things which angels desire to look into. So there is the division of the matter that we are going to consider this morning. Here is our great salvation, the theme of Old Testament prophecy, the message of apostolic preaching, the subject of angelic inquiry. The prophets announced it, he says, the apostles preached it, and the angels admire it. Well, look at what he says in verse 10 to verse 12. Your salvation, he says, is the theme of Old Testament prophecy. And what he is doing is to lift up their eyes to see something of the eternal dimensions of their salvation. It is all of grace, it is all of God from beginning to end. It stretches from eternity which is past to eternity which is in the future, and it is something that is eternally secure. Now, says Peter, one of the evidences that this way of salvation is glorious is the way that it was predicted through the Old Testament. You can only fully understand the Old Testament inasmuch as you relate it to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, the Old Testament is without much meaning, unless you look at it from the standpoint of salvation in Christ. The Old Testament is full of types, it's full of shadows, it's full of pictures, it's full of promises. And taken on their own, they have little or no meaning. Everything has an immediate relevance, but it is always pointing forward, looking onward, showing us something which is to come. So the Old Testament is full of a sense of expectation. We are waiting, we are seeking, we are longing, we are yearning for something that is to come. There is always a sense of anticipation. So here in the Old Testament, you have the time before the sunrise, and you begin to see the first streak of light in Genesis 3:15, where you have the promise concerning the seed of the woman. And then gradually, with the passing of the ages, the light increases, and the prophets were enabled to see more and more of that which was to come. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets. Now the Old Testament prophecies have been likened to a range of mountain peaks. And from the top of each mountain peak, you can look forward and you can see the coming of Christ. So when you begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you can stand on that mountain peak and you can look forward and you can see the one who was to come who would bruise the serpent's head. And you can imagine how much Adam and Abel and Enoch and others must have pondered that statement from God. The seed of the woman will come, and he will bruise the serpent's head. And Peter says they searched diligently to understand these things. So that when you think of Christ and his sufferings on the cross, you remember that he is the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And then throughout the whole of the history of the Old Testament, the prophet, says Peter, searched eagerly as God made his purposes increasingly known. Let me take you to the Old Testament mountain ranges and reveal something of what was given to them. There you stand on the mountain peak in Genesis with the patriarch Abraham. And Abraham in Genesis is given the promise, in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How much Abraham must have pondered that promise, that through his seed Christ would come. And then you remember how Abraham went on that amazing journey to Mount Moriah with his beloved son Isaac. How we are told in Genesis 22 that they went, the two of them, together, the father and the son, going to the place of sacrifice. And you remember the question that Isaac asked his father. Behold, father, he said, here is the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And that is the question that rings throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And then you remember that his father looked at him. And his father replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that answer also rings throughout the Old Testament. Here is the answer of God to that question, where is the lamb? God himself will provide a lamb. And Abraham is there on Mount Moriah. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham seeing before him in the action of taking Isaac off the altar, placing the lamb upon the altar, God says, Abraham rejoiced that in that he could see the day of Christ. He is standing on this mountain peak in Genesis 22 and he can see the day of Christ and he rejoiced to see Christ's day. You can go to the mountain of Genesis 49 and you can see old Jacob on his dying bed. And he's gathered all his sons around him in a very, very dramatic and moving scene. And he begins to pronounce his blessings and his cursings upon his sons. And he looks at Reuben and he rebukes him for sleeping with his concubine. Unstable as water, you will not excel. He went up to my couch, he says to the others. And then he comes to Simeon and to Levi, and he curses them. And then, having cursed Simeon and Levi, he turns and he looks at Judah. You are the one who your brethren will praise. Your hand will be in the neck of your enemies, and your father's children will bow before you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gatherings of the peoples be. And then, having blessed Dan, Jacob pauses and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And Jacob had pondered the salvation of God in Christ. He has inquired, he has searched diligently. He has seen down through the years the coming of the Shiloh, the lawgiver. He has seen the salvation of God. And then you climb the mountains of the book of Exodus with Moses. and you see your redemption prefigured in Israel and in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. With Moses, you can see Christ in the Passover. You can see Christ in the tabernacle. You can see Christ in the priesthood. You can see Christ in the sacrifices. You can see Christ in the manna. You can see Christ in the broken rock. You can see Christ in the upraised serpent. You can see again and again the coming of Christ in all of these things. And you hear Moses saying that God will raise up another prophet. And the other prophet is none other than Christ. So here in the mountains of Exodus, you can see the day of Christ. In Leviticus, you can see the day of Christ. In Numbers, you can see the day of Christ. You can go into the book of Psalms and climb the ranges of mountains in Psalms. And here is David, seeing Christ and speaking of Christ. Remember what David saw of Christ in Psalm 22. Dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can tell my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. And he sees the day of Christ in Psalm 22. He sees the day of Christ in Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have discovered concerning the King, the great warrior King, the one who is seeking his bride, the glorious picture of Christ in Psalm 45. And then you come into the Himalayas of the book of Isaiah. And you're climbing the spiritual heights. But the climb is worth the effort, because there from the mountain peak of Isaiah, you will see that he will be born of a virgin. And his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah speaks about his virgin birth. He speaks about his life and his ministry and his death in great detail. Here is the glorious servant of the Lord portrayed in these servant songs. And then you come to Mount Everest in Isaiah 53. And you see there that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and with his stripes we shall be healed. And when the prophets inquired and said, "Which tribe will the Messiah belong to?" And the answer came, "He will come from the tribe of Judah." And when they said, "Which family will he belong to?" And the answer came, "He will come from the house of David." And Daniel sees him as the Son of Man, having an eternal equality with the Ancient of Days, a glorious kingdom that shall never end and never pass away. And Daniel sees the very time when he would come. Ezekiel sees him as the plant of renown who will establish the new covenant. Hosea's love for his unfaithful wife speaks of the love of Christ for sinners. Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights. Our Lord himself said, "I am the one of which Jonah is the sign. A greater than Jonah is here." And here is Jonah experiencing death and resurrection, pointing to Christ. Micah tells us the very place where he would be born would be the town of Bethlehem. Haggai speaks of him as the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations will come. And Zechariah speaks of him as the branch. And Zechariah says he will ride into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah speaks of a fountain that would be open for sin and for uncleanness. And Malachi says, "And the Lord, whom you have been seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. And he will come as a refiner and as a purifier of silver." So that his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming are all there in the prophets. And you remember how our blessed Savior on the Emmaus Road, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Peter is now saying to his hearers and to you and to me that in the heart and the mind of God, Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world for your salvation. And so throughout the whole of the Old Testament economy, you have these indications, these promptings, these foreshadowings, these prophecies, these promises concerning Christ. In every age, says Peter, the prophets searched diligently and eagerly as God made his purposes increasingly known. And these men wrote these things down, and they were pointing beyond themselves. And for them, sometimes the visions and the revelations were mysterious and they were perplexing. But they embraced them by faith. They saw Christ foreshadowed and prefigured. They saw Christ in these things, and they endured as seeing the one who was as yet invisible. They kept on looking on. They kept waiting and hoping. And then one day, a young Jewish couple walked into a temple in Jerusalem, carrying a tiny baby. And an old man walks over to them and takes hold of the baby. And like the aged patriarch Jacob, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Lord, now let your servant die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the foundation of the world." My eyes, says Simeon, have seen him. My eyes have seen this salvation. That's the wonder of it. And that is why the apostle writes to the Hebrews, and he is not writing to unbelievers but to Christians, and he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" A salvation where Isaiah gathered all the oratory at his command in order to portray it. We are told that Jeremiah wept rivers of tears. We are told that Ezekiel was almost blinded by the glory of it. Then how much more should we treasure it and value it? These all died, not having obtained the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. Unto whom it was revealed, says Peter, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they ministered the things which are now reported unto you. So your salvation is the theme of Old Testament prophecy. Then you will see that it was the message of apostolic preaching at the end of verse 12. The very things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Says Peter, when the prophecies had ceased, the Holy Spirit took up another group of men who are called apostles. And these men, says Peter, they preached this gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now you will notice that it was the gospel that they preached. They preached the whole counsel of God. They did not preach their own feelings. They did not preach their own emotions. They did not preach their own experiences. There are people in the cults and people in the isms who can testify to having had wonderful experiences and profound life-changing experiences, but they are not Christian. There are people who can go to their psychoanalyst and come away having a life-changing experience. There are people who can go to bogus faith healers and come away saying that their lives have been changed. The apostles did not preach experiences, sensations, emotions, nor did they preach a conformity to a strict moral and ethical code of conduct. The Mormons can preach that. The Buddhists can preach that. The Muslims can preach that. They all have a very high sense of morality. They all have a very strict code of self-discipline, but they are not Christian. Nor did the apostles preach a system of theology that was not applied to the hearts and minds and consciences of those to whom they went. And one of the dangers in Reformed churches is that men can be too Reformed that they are no longer evangelistic. And here we are told that these men preached the gospel. They offered Christ freely in the gospel. And Peter tells us that the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul went everywhere and he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now men and women either accept the gospel declared by the apostles or they don't accept it. It is plain and it is simple as that. I am a Christian not because I feel certain sensations. I am a Christian not because I've had all kinds of experiences or strange phenomena. I am a Christian because I believe what God has said in His Word. I believe what He says about sin. I believe what He says about death. I believe what He says about hell. I believe what He says about the only way of salvation. That Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And He is the only way of salvation. And it is by believing that message that we receive salvation. The apostles went everywhere preaching that message. They preached the gospel. And says Peter, they did so with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Wherever they went, they declared to men and women that what God had promised, He had now fulfilled in the person of His Son. So that Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, why are you wondering at what is happening? This is that which God has predicted and promised and foretold. This is that. God has kept His word. So that our salvation is based upon certain facts which were prophesied in the Old Testament and which were fulfilled in the person of Christ. And Peter says the apostles went everywhere declaring these facts, calling upon men to repent and to believe this gospel. They preached salvation. In other words, they preached what salvation is from. We are saved from eternal damnation. They did not preach annihilation. They preached eternal perdition. What is salvation if it is not to be saved from an eternal perdition? If when we simply die we are annihilated and that is the end of everything and that our soul no longer lives, well, what is the point of salvation? The gospel is serious. We are preaching salvation from eternal perdition. There is a hell which men and women need to flee from. And we are to preach what salvation is to. It is from that, but it is to this. It is to eternal bliss. Heaven is as real as hell. It is a glorious part of the gospel that we preach to men and women that there is a place called heaven and it is possible to get there but only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And these apostles went everywhere preaching that gospel. The people that Peter is writing to heard those facts. They believed them. They had been saved in believing them. And now, says Peter, here is the salvation that is at the heart of your life. The atoning work of Christ. And we need to bring to men and women the glorious doctrine of the death of Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Turned aside, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. We need to preach the death of Christ. Not just to refer to the death of Christ, but to preach the death of Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, in all the fullness of His atoning work, He will draw men unto Him. And evangelicals can pay lip service to the doctrine of the death of Christ. How often do you hear sermons on the death of Christ? Not that we simply refer to it, but that we preach it. And these men went everywhere preaching this salvation. So it was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. It is the message of apostolic preaching. It is the subject of angelic inquiry. Look at the end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, Peter uses a very interesting word here. I'm not a Greek scholar, but it is parakoulmai, to stoop down in order to look into. It's the very same word that you get in John chapter 20 and verse 25 concerning Peter himself on the morning of the resurrection. Do you remember that he came to the empty tomb and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying? Now Peter is using that word to describe the activity of these angelic beings who admire our salvation. Those spiritual beings who rejoiced when God's creation was brought into existence. Those angels who ministered in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Zechariah. Those angels who burst through the bounds of heaven when they announced the birth of John the Baptist and when they announced the birth of Christ himself. Those very angels who strengthened our Lord in his temptation, and then who came to him in his agony in the garden, those angels who were there on the morning of the resurrection, and those myriads of angels who welcomed him back, bearing the marks of our redemption in a human body when he ascended into heaven, those angels that wondered and welcomed him, says the apostle, these very angels stoop down and they admire your salvation. Your salvation is the talk of heaven. When the angels meet one another on the streets of heaven, they are talking about your salvation. How can God be just and justify ungodly men and women? How can this Lord whom we know, how could he take upon himself a human form? How could he, the Prince of life and glory, be placed in a tomb? How could he do that for the likes of them? They wonder. They stoop down, they lean over the balustrades of heaven, and they peer into the wonders of your salvation. And we say it so casually, don't we? Oh yes, I'm saved. I'm saved. The angels admire it. That men and women like you and me should be predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. What Peter is saying is, if it is possible, I don't think it is possible, but if it is possible for angels to have a spirit of envy, the angels would envy you. That you should be predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, in his glorified humanity. Now remember that the angels have the inestimable privilege of beholding the face of Christ. But you are going to be transformed into that image. They have the inestimable privilege of bowing before this glorified Redeemer. But you have the glorious privilege of being transformed into his likeness. And we can become guilty of the men that guard the crown jewels of familiarity, which can breed contempt. That is why Charles Wesley in his great hymn says, 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. It is a mystery of the amazing, astonishing grace of God that he should save sinful men and women. Your salvation is the theme of Old Testament prophecy, the message of apostolic preaching. It is the subject of angelic inquiry, The prophets searched diligently, the apostles preached earnestly, and the angels admire wonderingly what is yours in Christ. Now, says Peter, that is the doctrinal reality. That is what you are. You are saved with this glorious salvation. But now, he says, here is the moral imperative. This is what you now must be. You are this. You must be this. I once heard a man who was the chaplain to the royal family. When our queen, our present queen, was just a little girl and her mother was the queen. And this chaplain was going into Buckingham Palace on one occasion. And the queen, as she was then, was taking two little princesses by the hand to a waiting limousine. And it was obvious that they were going to a birthday party. And he says, I didn't intend to overhear, but I did overhear what the queen said to these two little girls. And as she put them into the car, she said, remember, royal children, royal manners, royal manners. You are royal children, says Peter. Royal manners. This is what you are. This is what you must be. Now you will notice in verse 15 that he is telling us the ultimate aim of our lives is holiness. You must be holy, for I am holy. Now how is that achieved? Notice in verse 13. There must be first of all a determination in your spiritual life. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And the word that he uses there, gird, is the word that you use for tucking up a long garment with the use of a belt or a girdle. Now some of the commentators suggest that Peter had a number of mannerisms or idiosyncrasies or habits. You probably know your own pastor's idiosyncrasies in the pulpit quite well. He may be a pastor that's always taking his glasses on and off, or always doing something with his tie, and he has an idiosyncrasy. And the commentators suggest that one of the mannerisms of Peter was that he was always tightening his belt. Wherever he went, he was tightening his belt. So he is using that illustration. He was girding himself. Now he says, gird up the loins of your mind. It is a word that is used about Peter. Do you remember in the post-resurrection narrative in John 21? He girt his fisher's coat about him because he was naked. And then it was used by the Lord to Peter. When you were young, you girded yourself. But when you are old, another will gird you and lead you where you would not. Now it is that word that Peter is using to Christians with regard to their salvation. And he is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. It can mean brace yourselves or pull yourself together. Be prepared. Here is a man, a labourer. He's going to do a job. Maybe dig up the road or something like that. What does he do? He braces himself. He tightens his belt. He rolls up his sleeves because he's going to do something that is strenuous. Now that is the word that Peter is saying. In your Christian life, you have received this salvation. You must have a similar determination. You must know what it is to be determined in your Christian life. You must gird yourself, gird up the loins of your mind. Know what it is to study, to show yourself approved unto God. It's the in thing for some modern pastors to have an office. Well, I hope if you're a pastor, you haven't got an office. You need a study. Don't get rid of your study and replace it with an office. You are not an administrator. You are a studier of the Word of God. Study. Be serious. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think seriously. You will never achieve any kind of spiritual maturity simply by playing around with the things of God. John Bunyan says that the ascent to heaven is like a staircase, every step of which will have to be fought for. Heaven is obtained by stealth. Your salvation is free. It is all of grace and all of God. But the moment you receive it, it costs you everything that you've got. Every step must be fought for. You've got to be like a bloodhound and not a greyhound. There's a world of difference, you know, between a bloodhound and a greyhound. The greyhound, you've seen them in the racetracks, and the greyhound, as soon as it's let out of the trap, it sees the rabbit on a mechanical device, and it will run and run and run as long as it can see the rabbit. When the rabbit stops, it stops. Not the bloodhound. The bloodhound will go on and on and on and on. That's what you've got to be like in your Christian life. Be determined that you are going to keep on going on. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Be transformed, says the apostle, by the renewing of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be serious about the things of God, because we are living in days where there is a great deal of looseness and laxity in doctrinal belief. There is a great deal of carelessness in Christian behavior and in Christian activity. And there are many, many people who profess to be born again, but when you put that profession to the test, you say, where are the fruits of repentance? Where is the evidence of faith that we were hearing about in the Sunday school class? How much difference is there between the life of that professing Christian and a non-Christian? Where is the difference in their life, in their lifestyle, in their dress, in their behavior? Do they take their Christian faith seriously? Seriously enough to change their lives? Because you cannot lie in the lap of Delilah from Monday to Saturday and expect to lie in Abraham's bosom on a Sunday. And if your Christianity hangs loosely upon you and it doesn't seem to fit you, you've got to ask some serious questions. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Think these things through. There must be determination. And then you will notice, he says, there must be moderation. Be sober. Be sober. Now that follows on logically. If you are going to think clearly, then you need to be sober. Any excess of meat or of drink will weigh a man down, and it will sink him into lethargy and into laziness. Pastors see it very often on a Sunday evening. You've had a large lunch, you have something before you come to church, and you sing the hymn before the message, and then you sit down, and then it begins to work. And you feel tired, and you're beginning to nod off. You feel drowsy. Why? Because you've eaten just that bit too much. You have taken an excess of meat. Drunkenness is taking an excess of drink. And what Peter is saying is, you must be sober. And sobriety is that self-restraint from anything that might intoxicate. The intoxicated man is so taken up with the one thing that he has no eyes for anything else. His focus is only on the one thing. Now, for some people, it is drink, and so they become drunken with drink. But you can be intoxicated with other things. You can be intoxicated by the television. You can be intoxicated with power, and you want power, and you live for power. You can be intoxicated by popularity. You can be intoxicated with sport. Some men are sportaholics. You can be intoxicated with pleasure, pleasure seeking. You're intoxicated. You can be intoxicated by people. You're so taken up with one person. Some mothers idolize their children. They cannot see anything else. Some of us grandparents with our grandchildren. It can be any number of things. But what Peter is saying is this: in the light of what God has done for you, you must be sober. You must be clear-headed so that you can judge things for yourself according to the truth of God. And we are living in days of all kinds of fads and fancies. And so Peter is saying, don't be influenced by those people who bang the biggest drum. Judge things with a calm deliberation. Because a man who ceases to be sober makes a fool of himself. And very often he will live to regret it. And we are living in days, in our country as well as in yours, where all kinds of new fads and fancies abound. And more Christians are being intoxicated by them. And there are some very good but weak-minded people who are telling us that they have made discoveries concerning spiritual truth and spiritual experience that have never been made before. They have discovered, and they are alight with some new doctrine that Peter and John and the reformers and the Puritans of a former age, they never saw this. And there are people whose ears are being tickled by these things. And scores of them are going after them in these areas where they are being entertained by newfangled doctrine, new forms of worship, where you can get grown men and women who are behaving like overgrown school children in the worship of God. And so we've had in our city of Glasgow, here is one charismatic congregation, and they're going to join with this charismatic congregation, so we will have a marriage service, and all the women come in their white bridal dresses, and we have this marriage service, and we take up the forms, and we dance the night away after it. And then, in a couple of months' time, they have a more private divorce, and one congregation moves out. And they have men who come in as Christian clowns, and they're going to present the gospel as a clown. Can you imagine it? And now they're barking like dogs and behaving like animals in a zoo. And some of them are now saying that the Lord is giving them gold teeth that they never asked for. Well, I ask you, what is the apostolic answer to these things? Here it is in one word: be serious. Be serious about these things. Be sober. Think these things through. Don't be flippant. Don't be casual. Either in yourself, your behavior, your dress, or your demeanor, don't be flippant and casual. Be serious about these things. Doesn't mean that you have to be funereal, but it means that you have to have a deep sense of reverence and awe when you realize what you have in Christ, the theme of Old Testament prophecy. The message of apostolic preaching. The admiration of these angelic beings. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be determined. But he also says that you must be moderate. And that word sober has the connotation of wakefulness. Be awake. Don't go around with your spiritual eyes fast asleep. Be on the alert. Can I share with you an experience I had a couple of years ago? I was invited to preach at a church service. When I arrived, I was surprised to see that it was much larger than I expected. I would think the congregation would number about 2,500 people. And I sat in the pulpit, the man was chairing it as your pastor chaired it this morning, waiting for people to find a place, every available space in the church. And then I was invited up to preach. And I stood before this vast congregation. And just as I was about to preach, a very, very disturbing and startling thing happened. I heard the most terrible noise. Do you know what the noise was? It was my alarm clock going off at the side of the bed. It was all a dream. It was all a dream. It was very real to me. But it was a dream. My wife and I dream every night. We dream in colour, supposed to be significant. My wife has had tea with the Queen on many occasions. She can tell you the inside of Buckingham Palace, what it looks like. But it's all a dream. I have a son that never stops talking. When he was a young boy, the problem was he didn't stop talking in his sleep. And I had to go into his bedroom on many an occasion and turn him over to stop him talking in his sleep. I also have a relative who walks in his sleep. But do you see the point that I'm making? It is possible for you to think that you are awake spiritually, but it's all a dream. And you can go to the right places, and you can talk the right talk, but like Samson, you wake up one day and you shake yourself as at other times to discover that the Spirit of God has left you. Be sober, says Peter. Be awake. And then his final point. Hope to the end. Hope to the end. There must be determination, moderation, and expectation. Christ is coming. Once you had no hope for yourself, for the hour of death, for the world to come, you had no hope. You were without God and without Christ and without hope in this world. But now, he says, you have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Exercise that hope. Look forward to that which is to come. Expect what God is going to give you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. There is going to be an end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. Now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. That's why you've got to be awake. And look, he's coming. And when John Bunyan was in the prison in Bedford, what was it that helped him to go through? He looked for the celestial city. And when John was on the Isle of Patmos, what was it that kept him there? He saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And when Samuel Rutherford was banished to the city of Aberdeen, what was it that kept him going? The glories of Emmanuel's land. And when Richard Baxter is there in the midst of the civil wars in Kidderminster, how did he keep going? He focused on the saints' everlasting rest. Hope to the end. Christ is coming. It will be worth it all when you see him. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. And he has befriended you. You have a salvation that was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. It was the message of apostolic preaching. It is the subject of angelic inquiry. Therefore, be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And one day you will see him and be like him and share with him the glories of eternity forever and forever. Let us bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, and make us the kind of people that you would have us to be, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.